Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd and head. It's good to be back with you all this evening as we continue to look at another minor prophet. I was going to preach a communion preparatory sermon, but with how things turned out with our trip, I'm going to save my communion sermon and use that as a sermon for next Lord's Day morning as we gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so I figured that this would be a good time to continue on in Habakkuk as we have on several occasions. And so before we come to the reading of our sermon text and the preaching itself, let us now draw near to the Lord, asking for his help, begging him to enlighten our eyes as we come to this text. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our infallible teacher this evening as we come to your holy word. Lord, we pray that we would view it as one of the greatest treasures that you have given unto us. And Lord, that we would seek to conform our lives to its teachings, that wherever we are out of conformity to it, Lord, we pray that you would humble our hearts and that we would seek to be sanctified, to live according to how you have called us to, especially when times are uncertain and there's many distresses and afflictions that surround us and are weighing heavy upon our hearts. Lord, we pray that we seek your face, and that we would be those who have faith in you to believe that you are able to do what we think is impossible. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would open up our ears and our hearts, that you would indeed bless richly the preaching of your word tonight upon our hearts as we look at the ending of the book of Habakkuk, even just the first bit of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed be our teacher tonight to sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We pray that you would be glorified in this hour. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please open them and turn with me in them to the book of Habakkuk, the prophet. Specifically to the third and final chapter, which you can find on page 827 in the Pew Bibles, page 827. And just so you know, I know that I'm passing over verses 6 and through 20 of chapter 2, but when I originally was tasked to teach from this book while I was in college, those verses were assigned to someone else. So I haven't yet written a sermon on those verses, so I'll save those verses for another time. I want to begin this evening by reading the entirety of chapter 3, as really all of it was intended to be read together, as we'll see in a little bit. Seeing that also it's a prayer of Habakkuk, he penned it as an inspired prophet of the Lord. Our main focus will be upon the first two verses, but I'll also lay out for us how we are to approach this chapter as a whole, which will also be helpful to us as we will come to expound the rest of the verses which follow, and also help us to understand as we dig deeper into the book of Micah in the morning. So, congregation, hear now with reverence and meekness of heart the very words of the living God given to us by divine inspiration. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, reading to the end of the chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian. trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the water or with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in spirit. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy and exalted word, and may he write it now on each of our hearts and upon our minds. What we have just read, beloved, is a prayer song written by Habakkuk in response to what God has made known to him in verses 5 through 20. Of the previous chapter. All the woes that the Lord had just pronounced upon the nation who were his people's enemies. But as far as our text is concerned in its context, we really have two tasks this evening. The first of which is, I guess, threefold, three subpoints, to give an overview of chapter 3, which includes reviewing the book's message as a whole, to also deal with the so-called problems that many liberal scholars want to bring out, want to try to make, and then briefly talk about poetic literature in general, as these verses are loaded with it, as you heard as I read it to you. All of these things we will address, as they are extremely important in the right interpretation of this song, chapter 3. And then our second task is to really dig into the first two verses and then draw out the implications and applications from the introduction, the first part of this psalm or song. So that is what we're going to do, and by God's grace, we will be able to do that. So let me begin by reminding you of what this book is all about, as briefly as I can. No, it's not one of my greatest strengths, but here we go. The book of Habakkuk takes place, you'll remember, after King Josiah of Judah dies. So we know that this is taking place. He's writing this around 609 BC and after, before the Babylonians begin their first deportation of the people of Judah in 605 BC. So it falls anywhere between those dates, since we know Babylon has not yet invaded, as God is revealing this bit of information to Habakkuk in this book. And so things are not well in Judah spiritually, morally. In fact, there is wickedness around every corner, rampant in the streets as Judah continues in disobedience to the covenant that Jehovah made with them at Sinai. This causes Habakkuk to ask, God, what are you doing? Injustice is everywhere. Why don't you do something? Everything is twisted in Judah. That's verses 1 to 4 of the book. Verses 5 to 11, God answers Habakkuk and says, I see it, Habakkuk, and that's why I'm sending in the military powerhouse Babylon as judgment. But I will also judge them too for their extreme pridefulness. Habakkuk responds back in verse 12 through the first verse of chapter 2 with God. That doesn't make any sense to me. I'm even more confused now. But I know you are holy. I know that you are just. Help me understand how all this fits into your ultimate plan for your people. And then we have verse 2 through the end of chapter 2, God's second response to Habakkuk, where he is told to record the vision where God essentially says, all of this judgment will happen. And meanwhile, the righteous shall live by faith in me. The wicked will be judged by me as I always do what is right. And so the main point of this book, if I were to summarize it, is this, is that even when God's ways don't make sense to us, or times of distress come upon us, we are to live by faith in the Lord our God. We are to see life, all of life, through the eyes of faith, to trust him as he always does what is right. Latch on to tightly his faithfulness to us in the past and his sovereignty over all things, particularly as we move toward the future, or as the future moves towards us, as whatever it might be. This book, friends, has given us time and time again, has it not, many reasons for us to trust him and to wait upon him. Our covenant-keeping God, who we have come to know by grace through faith in the gospel, he is worth every second of our trust. Our circumstances ought not to extinguish our faith. It should really cause it to grip on all the more tightly upon our triune God, who knows the end from the beginning. Now we come to chapter 3, which is the climax of the whole book. If you take this part out of the book, then you don't have an ending to the story. What did Habakkuk do? Did he give up and quit? Did he turn to another quote-unquote God after all this? Or did he leave trusting God more than he did at the start of the book? You have to have chapter 3. It would be like watching half of a soccer game and choosing to never watch the other half to see who won. You would never do that, I hope, unless you don't really like soccer. You just don't walk out of the movie theater during the halfway point and then never return. Well, maybe if it was a really bad movie, I guess, then you wouldn't come back, but you get my point. Unfortunately, in the world we live in today, friends, we have to deal with people who make it their life goal to discredit the Bible any chance they get. There are people out there who read the Bible and study it only to take it down, trying to prove that this book is not from God, that it's no different than any other book of old written, say, like the Odyssey. Hence, liberal, unbelieving scholars say about chapter 3 that chapter 3 was not originally part of Habakkuk's book. Obviously, they're wrong, but nevertheless, in order to dethrone the Bible, they say that chapter 3 was added on much later by a person claiming to be Habakkuk, meaning that this man was lying about his identity. My question to them would be, then why does this alleged imposter write what he does in chapter 3? All about the glory and the splendor of God when he is lying directly to the face of God when he penned it. It's absurd. These liberal commentators' logic makes no sense. It has no actual grounding in the text and is just flat out conjecture. However, the reason they come to this faulty conclusion is because they say that the style and the title do not match the flow of the rest of the book and would say, therefore, it was written way later and added onto this book. They claim that Habakkuk, that the Habakkuk commentary of chapters 1 and 2 that was found in the caves of Qumran, side note, I've actually been there, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they say that that is evidence that the original copy of Habakkuk did not have chapter 3, because the commentary is only on 1 and 2. They would say, bingo, case solved, we win. I would say, whoa, 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 slow down. You know that people have produced commentaries on selected portions of books that treat particular topics that they are addressing, right? The author of the ancient Jewish commentary of Habakkuk did not have to comment on chapter 3. And I would argue that He did have all of Habakkuk, but he did not want to commentate on chapter 3 for whatever reason or purpose he had in writing the commentary. And so all that is to say, friends, about chapter 3 is that chapter 3 is the word of God through the prophet Habakkuk. And this will be even more abundantly clear as we go through it. So chapter 3, what exactly do we have here, and how does it become the perfect ending to this book? We've already mentioned that it is Habakkuk's response to what God says in chapter 2. But not only is it a response, it is a response in the form of a song. A song that is a prayer within itself. The song that can only be sung, as it were, by a man who has deep faith in the Lord. You'll notice that there are no questions in it like there were in Habakkuk's first entreating of the Lord in the beginning of the book, where he's really wrestling with the Lord. Not that questions are bad, but now he has chosen to put all of his chips, so to speak, into trusting his God with the things that he cannot wrap his mind around. And as we look at the song, it's a beautiful song, unlike most of the songs that come out nowadays, because this song really does come from within the deepest part of the soul that has been inwardly moved by the Spirit of God. Now, we must understand that this is poetic literature. There's a lot of similes here, lots of metaphors, parallelisms, anthropomorphisms, imageries, personifications, and it becomes very important to recognize these things. This portion of Scripture looks much different than, say, the book of Genesis, where it's just historical narrative after historical narrative. So when we read poetic literature, such as the Psalms, such as the Song of Solomon, others, we must use more of our brains, because we really have to picture what is being described and ask, is this literal or is this speaking figuratively to bring out a truth of Scripture? Like, for example, what is the author trying to portray when it says, "The deep uttered forth its voice and lifted its hands on high"? Because I can tell you right now that bodies of water, as you know, don't have hands, nor do they have vocal cords. So Habakkuk is painting a picture for us. This is figurative language. This really gets into what we call hermeneutics, how we interpret the Bible. When you identify something as poetic in the Bible, a red flag should come up in your brain and go, okay, it's poetic, so what is being conveyed under this poetic symbolism or imagery? Now, not everything in poetic literature is figurative, and not everything is literal, so you have to be careful. Like, for example, when it says the Lord, Habakkuk means the Lord. You don't have to try to figure out the mystical meaning of that. But when the Psalms talk about the Lord having wings, arms, hands, eyes, we know that this is figurative language, since God is a spirit. He doesn't actually have those things that are prescribed to him. Instead, the psalmist is using these things to teach us something about God. Not that God has wings, for example, because I can tell you for sure that he doesn't, since purely divine spiritual beings do not possess any physical material parts. So I can't stress enough the importance of going over all these things, because cults and wrong theologies have come from failing to see figurative language, or the opposite, failing to see something as literal when it's literal, such as the dying, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is rising again, literally, from the dead. He actually did those things historically in time. So I hope that this has been somewhat helpful. We want to handle the word with care, so all of this is crucial. Now we are finally ready to get into the text before us, the first two verses of this chapter. So with all that we've just talked about, look at these verses in your Bibles with me. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. If I were to give a sentence summarizing the content of these verses, I would summarize it like this. Habakkuk prays for two needed actions of God in response to what he has heard in the vision. I'll say it again. Habakkuk prays for two needed actions of God in response to what he has heard
in the vision.
So really, Habakkuk has two petitions for God in our text. So in order to get to his two prayer requests, let's look at verse 1 first. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. We already know that Habakkuk is a prophet from the very first verse of the book, so I don't need to build a case for that, hopefully. Now we are left with a prayer on or upon Shigionoth. Godly Jewish people that have been redeemed by the saving grace of God know how to pray. And their prayers are beautiful. They are very God-centered, and this prayer, as you can see, is no exception to that. Many prayers turned into songs that would be sung for public use in the temple, i.e. the Psalms. Or they were penned to prophesy revealed truth from God to the people in times outside of the public worship of God in the temple. What we have here is the latter, similar to other songs that we have in the Bible, such as Exodus chapter 15. So what we have here is an inspired prayer song that was to be put to music for the edification, for the strengthening of the faith of God's people, as we see in the very last verse where Habakkuk says, for the chief musician, the chief singer, with my stringed instruments. This then becomes a very important song because this is the song of the believing soul. The righteous one's song. Babylon had their song given to them in chapter 2. Now, in contrast, the redeemed have a song of faith to sing, as it were. No wonder Paul and the author of Hebrews quote from this book in the New Testament fairly often. It is very likely that the Jewish people had this song memorized. Since this is a prayer, it makes sense then to find Habakkuk requesting for God to act, just as you and I pray and ask God to help us in the midst of our unique situations. Now, what does that weird sounding word at the end of verse 1 mean? I'll just tell you right now that it's not an English word. So the translators just took the word, transliterated it, and then put a side note on the bottom of the page in most of your English Bibles. It's probably a musical marking that would have been known to the musical Levites and prophets, but we can't really be sure as to the exact meaning. And if it were important to our faith, the Holy Spirit would have explained it. So now we can get into the actual meat of this prophetic song itself. Look at the first part of verse 2 with me, and this is where we will come across our first petition, the first needed action of Jehovah that Habakkuk is calling him to enact, to do in behalf of the Old Covenant Church. Habakkuk prays, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Now stop right there. The first thing that Habakkuk prays for in response to what God has revealed to him is renew your work. Renew your work. Now, what is that exactly? What is Habakkuk saying here? Well, the first part of verse 2 will help us. He says, O Lord, I have heard your speech or report and was afraid. The report in the context clearly goes back to everything that God has revealed to Habakkuk about the Babylonians coming to destroy Judah, to take them into exile. They're coming to destroy the judgments, all of them, that will come upon them for their own wickedness. Habakkuk responds, rightfully so, with fear. This fear is a reverent fear of who God is and what he's capable of doing. By the way, Habakkuk is not fearing the Babylonians as much as he fears the God whose wrath will be poured out using the Babylonians as his rod of anger. That's what strikes him with fear. This is Habakkuk's responding to the bad news for him and his people. And when I say bad news, I mean the worst news that he has ever heard. Now you may ask me, Trace, isn't it a good thing that Babylon is going to be judged by God? That should make Habakkuk happy, right? No, and here's why. Babylon is going to take over Judah, right? They will kill many. They will ransack Jerusalem through and through and then take them off, the people, to exile. That's the judgment on Judah for their covenant unfaithfulness. Then you have Judah living in Babylon when they receive their punishment that we know comes in the form of the Medes and the Persians. You see the problem? Judah is going to experience, as it, so to speak, a double judgment. And Habakkuk goes, oh no, this is not good at all. And maybe to illustrate this, and this illustration is from one of my professors at the Master's University, and I'm paraphrasing, it would be like asking this. So how are we going to take care of the terrorist problem in America? And someone says, oh, that's easy, we're just going to blow up America. Problem solved. The terrorists will all be dead, and I would say, problem not solved, because you and I are also in America, which means we get hit with the bomb too. So that's what kind of thing that scares Habakkuk witless, which leads him to cry out, O Lord, the covenant name of the God of Israel, revive your work in the midst of the years. This stresses the need for God's work to be done right here and right now with a sense of urgency. That's what Habakkuk is pleading for. The prophet knows that Judah stands no chance against their enemies without God at their aid. So he pleads with God to do the mighty works that he has done in the past. This is seen in the verb revive or renew or do it again like you have done in times past. This is his first needed act from the sovereign God who alone can do this work. He's really saying, God, act on behalf of your people like you did when you brought us out of Egypt. He mentions something from Joshua. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. Verse 11, at the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. Act like you did when you parted the Red Sea, the many victories that you have given your people throughout the years of our existence. Deliver us again. We need your saving hand right now more than ever. Also, the phrase, in the midst of the years, make it known, is grammatically parallel to revive your work. And so his cry has this sense, God, manifest your awesome works that people may see your remarkable deeds and be amazed and turn to you. The rest of the song has so many allusions to God's saving power. And by this, what Habakkuk is doing is he's recalling the faithfulness of God in prayer, the faithfulness of God to him in the past, and saying, God, again, would you show yourself faithful, save us, spare your covenant people, preserve us. We are in need of you. Make your deeds known to us and to all the earth. And oh, are you and I in need of God's work today? As a way to apply this, for him to do the works that he has done in times past. We as his church need God to continue to manifest his mighty works in our lives, to protect us, for him to be faithful to us, to show us his grace. We are ever dependent upon him or we will wither away. And really this response from Habakkuk shows his dependence upon God. That without God, Habakkuk says, we're toast. Even in the midst of your righteous judgment, God, don't forget us. Save us and do wonders just like you've done. Now Babylon obviously is not knocking on our door. And we are not about to be sent through exile in the same way that the people of Judah were, obviously. But when times of hurt or hardships come, even on a national level, whether it's personal, as a church or nationally, and these things certainly will, friends, as the Lord continues to roll out his judgment upon a wicked and godless nation as we are we dependent on him, praying these words? In these times, right now, renew your work in our lives, in our sphere where you have us. Don't stop doing your restorative and sanctifying work by your grace. Continue to be faithful to your people, to your remnant, as you have been throughout the centuries. But in order for us to say, oh God, do your acts of faithfulness in the past to us, that requires us to do what? To know what he has done in the past, which means we must read this word in order to say, God, I need you to be faithful like you were in this particular instance. And the greatest part about praying this is that we know that God will be faithful to what his word, what he has promised in his word. For God is the full embodiment of faithfulness. He has a perfect record of faithfulness. No blemishes on his record. And our going to him in prayer, asking for him to revive his work, shows that we are dependent upon him in a tangible way for all things. So that's the first petition, a petition that is rooted in a heart that lives by faith, as this is what this book is all about. Do you pray like this? And if not, will you pray like this when everything seems hopeless? The second thing that Habakkuk prays for is found in the second part of verse 2. Let's read the whole verse as it makes more sense, and we'll see why he offers up this second petition that he builds upon the first. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Herein lies the second point. Habakkuk prays simply, remember your mercy. Remember your mercy. We understand after having read the whole book up to this point why Habakkuk is crying out for mercy here. It is in light of God's wrath that he is about to pour out upon Judah, on which he is a member, for their sins, and also for the sins that Babylon will commit towards them. In order to understand this point, I think it's important to define for us the wrath of God and also the mercy of God, as Habakkuk is dealing with both of these attributes in this prayer. A.W. Pink defines the wrath of God in this way, very helpfully. The wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which he passes upon evildoers. On earth right now, God's wrath comes in the forms of consequences for sin and judgments that come in many different forms. But the final destination of someone under the wrath of God because of their sin is the lake of fire, where the unrighteous will be separated from God forever, tormented day and night. And I tell all of you this because it's the truth, and so that you guys will take the wrath of God seriously, myself included. It's very important that we know these things, and we'll talk about the solution to that problem in the end, I promise. So as Habakkuk meditates on the wrath of God, he cries out for mercy, which is what we should do when we contemplate, when we see, experience the judgment of God upon us or upon others. The right response to the proper view of God's wrath is a desperate cry unto him for mercy. So what exactly is mercy, then? Again, A.W. Pink defines it brilliantly. He says, mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. And this is the mercy that Habakkuk is crying out for. He says, take pity on us, O Lord. Lord, not because we deserve it, because we surely don't, but because you are a God who is full of mercy. Psalm 86, verse 15. We read, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy. You can't earn mercy, my friend. Mercy is something God exercises because of his infinite good pleasure according to his perfect will. It would be a contradiction to say, I have earned mercy, because that would no longer then be mercy. Habakkuk knows that judgment is coming and there's nothing that will stop it. So he prays, God, do not forget as you are pouring out your wrath upon our wicked nation and upon the nations who are oppressing us. Do not forget to be merciful to your people. For you are a God of mercy just as much as you are a God of wrath. As infinitely great as your wrath is, so too is your mercy. So Habakkuk is saying to God, be the totality of who you are, essentially. He knows about God's words to Moses on Mount Sinai, where God says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Exodus 33, verse 19. God has every right, my friends, to pour out his wrath on all human beings without showing mercy to anyone. But he chooses to show mercy on whom he pleases. There are actually three types of mercy that God shows to the world. The first is what we might call a general mercy, which is shown to believers, unbelievers, and also all of creation, the beasts, the animals, the creeping things, in that he provides for all of these creatures. The second is what we would call special mercy, which is particularly toward fallen man, which means that God doesn't immediately punish believers or unbelievers the first time that they sin, and thank God for that. And the last one, which is the type of mercy that our text is chiefly concerned with, I would say, is the mercy that is reserved exclusively for the heirs of salvation, which is communicated to them in a covenant way through a mediator, the mediator, as one put it. Covenantal mercy, we could say, that flows to the elect from Christ, their merciful Savior, by virtue of their saving union with him. This is the mercy Habakkuk is praying that God will remember, his covenantal mercy. Again, he is saying, God, when the Babylonians come, as I know they will, have mercy upon us. Have mercy. The people who have redeemed, you have redeemed unto yourself. For otherwise, left to ourselves and to our own devices, we will be completely consumed and wiped out by our enemies. And so this is a desperate situation here, and the only shot of surviving is to call out to God for mercy. Now, how can this be applied to us today? We're no different, friends, than Habakkuk in the fact that we are in desperate need of God's mercy in our lives today in the 21st century. When we are about to face the consequences of our sin, the sins of our nation, do we need to cry out for mercy? Absolutely. We need the mercy of God to even breathe a single breath. I cannot tell you enough how much we are in need of God's mercy every single second of our lives. But this whole time that we have spent together would go to waste if I did not tell you about where you and I are in the need of the most mercy. You need to be shown mercy in light of your sins against a holy God. God, in providing his Son as a sacrifice for sin for all those who would ever believe upon him, is the greatest act of mercy manifested in the history of the world. God did not have to do this. He would have been completely righteous if he had just left everyone in the misery of their sins, facing eternal judgment in hell for them. But he didn't. God freely has given, he has poured out his saving mercy upon us through the gospel. Not because of what we deserve, not on the basis of merit. What you and I deserve is to suffer eternally under the fullest exercising of divine wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. In Titus 3, 5, Paul says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the solution to our sin problem, the problem of our nation, which has the same problem as we all are from Adam, that we have, the solution is that we have to cry out like the tax collector did in Luke 18. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where it says in verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying what? God, have mercy. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus responded, I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee who did not even think that he was in need of mercy. So if you have not cried out to God for mercy in order to save you by faith and repentance, I pray that today the Lord would open your eyes to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is freely offered to you even this very day. That you would be found personally believing that he died, Christ lived the perfect life, then he died and then he rose again on the third day, proving that he had defeated sin and death so that you and I can have eternal life now and with him forever in the fullest extent and enjoyment of him and of all things in the age to come. God did indeed remember his mercy through Christ. And so will you trust in him today? Run to Christ, and only there will you be spared from the wrath that is to come against the children of wickedness. Do not delay. Make today the day that you receive the greatest display of the mercy of God that the world has ever seen. And so for those of us, those of you who have put our trust in Christ for salvation, the question for us is, do we thank the Lord daily for the outpouring of his mercy that he showed to us in Jesus Christ? Second, are we continually praying for God's mercy in our daily lives? Or do we feel like we don't need it? Brothers and sisters, our prayers for new and fresh supplies of mercy show us that we are truly dependent upon the Lord. So will we be a people who cry out to God for mercy and tell others of their need to do the same? So tonight we've looked at two petitions. Renew your work. Remember your mercy. And we'll be spending some time praying for these two things together. And so may God do a work in our hearts that these same two prayers would be echoed in our own lives. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we have heard from you tonight. And so, Lord, we pray in line with Habakkuk, your servant of old, saying, Lord, renew your work in the midst of the years. Lord, we pray that you would revive us individually as a church, nationally. Lord, that you would do great wonders as you have done in the past. For you are the God of history. You are the one who controls all things. You brought your people through very tumultuous times where they didn't see, or it didn't seem like there would be any hope of survival, Lord, and you have always preserved your people through the midst of your judgments being poured out upon the nations. And so, Lord, we pray the same thing for us. Lord, we pray that you would revive your church, that you would revive hearts, that you would awaken dead sinners unto newness of life in Jesus Christ, that you would pour out richly from on high the spirit of grace and supplication, that we as a nation would covenant with you. And so, Lord, remember your mercy as well as you continue to bring judgment upon our land for the great wickedness in which we are guilty with. Our hands are guilty for many things, whether it be abortion, whether it be for same-sex marriage being allowed and promoted, whatever it might be, all the ways which we exploit others and take advantage of others. Lord, we pray that you would indeed remember your mercy upon those whom you have brought to yourself, Lord, and that you would remember your mercy upon those who are ignorant in their sins and in their unbelief, who are enslaved to the devil. And Lord, that you would bring them home to yourself according to your gracious and glorious will, we pray. And so, Lord, we are in desperate need of your mercy. And Lord, we pray that we would thank you for your mercy, extol your mercy, glory in your mercy and call others around us to throw themselves at your abundant mercy, we pray. All these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.